Well, it's a privilege to stand here for Pastor Dan Unruh. I have great respect for Dan in the ministry. I've known him since Bible college years past. We're able to get together here for the pastor's conferences and retreats here in the Front Range. My wife and I have been out here now for 6 years. We came out here in the fall of 2011. Prior to that, I served as a pastor right at 7 years in Clemson, South Carolina, the University Baptist Church. And we were privileged to serve there in campus ministry and see God work there in the community and there working with students, especially international students. And that was a great joy. We're praying for Brother Dan this morning that he'll come back with a great trophy and be able to present it to his wife and maybe put it up on the wall, put some in the refrigerator and some in his mouth. Again, privileged to be able to stand in his stead on this Lord's Day Sunday morning. Let me just give you my vote for your ultimate vote here regarding service times. I feel very comfortable meeting here at 9:30 because at Grace Baptist Church, we meet for morning worship at 9:30. And then Sunday school for the children and Bible study hour for our adults follow right around 11 o'clock or so after we have a time of fellowship. And then on Sunday evenings, we meet at 5 o'clock. I think it's there in Hezekiah 3:16, 5 o'clock service. And, you know, I know Pastor Dan, if you do choose to meet at 5 o'clock, he wouldn't want any cons here at 5 o'clock. No cons in the service, pro, cons, what have you. But I know God will lead you in the right decision. I know as it starts to get dark outside, we have some folks that don't come back on Sunday evenings because they don't choose to drive home in the dark. So I know that has some bearing, but that's not my business. I just wanted to enter into it a little bit, having a little fun with you this morning. Well, would you take your Bibles and turn to the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, familiar passage of Scripture. We know that Moses came on the scene in Exodus chapter 2. And that unbelievable birth there and the placement of Moses as a baby and an ark of bulrushes there in the Nile River. And then Pharaoh's daughter comes along and observes him. And there through Miriam and then through Moses' mother, he is reared for whatever period of time, maybe 2 years, 3 years until he is weaned. And then he is adopted as Pharaoh's daughter's son and then taken into the court of Pharaoh where he was serving and learning under the education of the Egyptians for 40 years, according to Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And now we're going to come to Exodus chapter 3. And we know that here, Moses now, after fleeing from Egypt, after the killing of an Egyptian man and entering into the business of the Hebrews, finds that he is not accepted at that point in time. And he comes to the land of Midian, to the Arabian desert. And he's going to find there the daughters of the priest of Midian, Jethro. And in defense of their honor and defense of their sheep and taking over for them and guarding them from some shepherds that would have shooed away their sheep there from the watering trough, he is taken in there to the home and he is given Zipporah to be his wife, and there he raises some sons, and we come here to Exodus chapter 3. Let's pick up the story in verse 10. Exodus 3, beginning at verse 10. The Bible says, "Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token, a sign unto thee, that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come to the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Title of our message today from Exodus chapter 3, What's in a Name? Let's pray. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, a name which is above every name, the name that someday every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We come in Jesus' name today. Lord, we ask that you would meet with us. God, we ask that you would open up your word. The entrance of your word gives light. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of thy law. Oh, Lord, as your servant today, God, I want to come as Moses did. Lord, no strength in myself, no confidence in myself, but knowing that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Lord, help me to point people today to the God of heaven who met with Moses there on the backside of the desert, revealed himself to Moses, gave him a name to take back to his people, and in the power of his name to deliver the children of Israel from Egypt. Oh Lord, it's in the power of your name that we have deliverance. We have no hope in ourselves and in our own sin. We only have hope in the deliverance of Jesus Christ through his name. God, meet with us today. Help us to have a reflection of your name. May we reflect your glory. And we'll thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the question has piqued my attention over the past few weeks. What's in a name? Just last Sunday, Pastor Will Sinn came and was with us for two morning worship services. And then he was with us for two evening services, one at 5, one at approximately 6 o'clock. And an idea, a burden that really was born right here in this auditorium back, I think it was February the 1st, there was a pastor's conference here. The annual FBF conference, the pastor Dan sponsors here for pastors here in the Front Range area. And we were sitting here at a table that was placed right down here, and I was with Pastor Will Sinn and with Pastor Matt Recker from Manhattan, New York, and we were sitting here having a wonderful meal. You ladies know how to serve food here. I never have any hesitation about coming here to Westside Baptist because every time I've come, there's been food. But we were sitting here enjoying a nice lunch meal, and someone brought up the subject. You know that this is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. 500 years ago, 1517, Martin Luther went into the chapel door in Wittenberg, Germany, and he nailed 95 theses, 95 arguments, disputes with the Catholic Church, beginning with the subject of indulgences. And we were talking about that, and we were thinking, you know, does that really apply to Baptist churches? Did we really need the Reformation to become Baptist, what have you? And, of course, we reflected that, no, we didn't. We don't buy everything that came out of the Reformation, and some of those reformers actually began persecuting one another. They persecuted the Anabaptists who believe in rebaptism, believer's baptism. But we were thinking, you know, I think there's much in church history that we can go back and we can glean and we can appreciate for those who are willing to give their lives for the sake of truth. Martin Luther, justification by faith. John Wycliffe, the first English Bible. John Huss, the Bohemian, who burned at the stake for the sake of gospel truth. And from John Huss, the remnant, came the Moravians. And as Pastor Sinn was reviewing such men, I was inspired. I was motivated to do a little bit further study on my own family heritage. Because the Heinz came from Germany. And in 1753, Johann Jacob Hein, our patriarch, came with a group of about 300 German immigrants. And they came over and they landed in what was called Broad Bay, Maine. They established a settlement called Waldoboro. And in Waldoboro, by 1762, there was a Moravian circuit-riding preacher who came through, and he began to preach the gospel, and they started a church there. They built a meeting house. And in 1762, under the preaching of this Moravian preacher,
My patriarch, I'll call him that, Johann Jakob Hein, according to the family archives, quote, was wholly resurrected in the blood and grace of Jesus. And then two brethren, quote, saw to his salvation, unquote. Can you reflect upon such a time in your life? Someone influenced you for the sake of gospel and, quote, saw to your salvation, though it was a personal decision. Nothing that mom and dad could do for you, nothing that a preacher could do for you, but you freely accepted Christ. Well, I'm thankful to give that story, that report of our family. And then the Hines in 1770 from Waldoboro, Maine, determined to migrate to a Moravian settlement called Friedland in Salem, North Carolina. There, over time, by the 1800s, the Hines, H-E-I-N-S, became the Hines, H-I-N-E, an anglicized version or spelling of that name. Well, I could say more about my family, but I just want to say to you this morning that names mean something. Names mean something. If I can get this baby to work here, folks, and what am I pointing at here, brother, back here? Am I good? Here we go. Okay, bingo. All right, you can see I'm a real pro at PowerPoint, but I want to keep you awake and I want to keep you engaged this morning. So if I can push a button every once in a while, then I can look out there and just see if you're still with me. But names mean something. Think of some of the more prominent names of the Bible, and each one of these have a meaning. They have significance. Eve. Do you recall the meaning of Eve? The mother of all living. Abraham. Abram was exalted father. Abraham, the father of many nations. What about Isaac? I think his name is rather humorous. Laughter. Why? Because Sarah laughed and Abraham laughed at a certain point when in their age the angel announced to them that they were going to bear a son, going to have an heir, Isaac. Israel. That was Jacob. But now Jacob, after meeting with God again in Genesis chapter 32, God says your name will be Israel, prince with God, a prince of God. And then, of course, Jesus. We all know what Jesus means. It means Savior, for he shall save his people from their sin. But I want to speak to you this morning about the name that God reveals to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 1, we have God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. And then into Genesis and later on, and it's also alluded to here in Exodus chapter 3, Lord in all caps, or capital L and small capital O-R-D, Jehovah, which is a transliteration of Yahweh, the Hebrew name. They consider God's name so exalted that they dare to even speak his name. And then we have Adonai, Lord. El Shaddai, the Almighty God, the Almighty Father. In our adult Bible study classes on Sunday mornings, we have been studying the names of God. And so I asked, Lord, what would you have to present to these people here at Westside Baptist today? I thought, you know, I'm just going to tell them about the name of God. Because we just taught on this name of God here a few weeks ago, the great I am. There's something about studying the names of God. God doesn't let names go to waste. He has significance in names. But God didn't take the baby book to try to figure out people's names. God didn't have to do that. God knew in his providence what an individual will accomplish in this earth. Maybe a name has something to do about a particular mission in life. Maybe it had something to do about this person's birth. Jabez, they called upon Jabez. His name means sorrow because he was born in sorrow. Old Testament names have meaning. God does not waste names, and we don't want to waste the opportunity to get to know God in a more intimate way through his names. And so we're going to consider this morning the great I am. Well, here in Genesis chapter 3, God appeared to Moses. Moses is on the backside of the desert. Again, he was there because he had fled from Egypt after that failure to be able to convince the Hebrews when God had put it within his heart to go out and visit his brethren when he was 40 years of age. They were not convinced that he was going to be the prince, the leader, and the judge to bring them out. In fact, after he had killed an Egyptian and then after he'd entered in to this melee between two Hebrews, they said, "Are you going to kill one of us as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? Who's made you to be a prince and a judge?" So Moses fled for his life from Pharaoh, came to Midian. He's now at the backside of the desert 40 years later. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, we find that he is taking the flock of his father-in-law Jethro and leading them to the backside of the desert. And he came to the mountain of God. Why was it called the mountain of God? Because Mount Horeb was the same Mount Sinai. Wouldn't really be called that officially until it was made that when Moses came back there of the children of Israel and was given the Ten Commandments. But Moses has come to the backside of the desert. He had to learn how to take care of sheep so that he could learn how to shepherd God's people. Moses was not ready to lead the Hebrews at age 40, but now some 40 years later, he's had to learn the school of hard knocks, and he's had to learn how to be a shepherd. Someone said that Moses spent 40 years in Egypt learning how to be somebody. Then he spent 40 years on the backside of the desert learning how to be nobody. And then he's going to take 40 years to learn how God could take a nobody and make somebody out of him to the glory of God. Isn't that the way it is many times? God had Moses right where he wanted him in a desert experience. And it's many times, folks, in the midst of our desert experience, our barren experience in life, that God gives us a God experience. We have to go to that barren spot sometimes to find God, maybe because of our pride, maybe because of a need for maturity. Whatever the case, Moses is on the backside of the desert and God appears to him. But how did God choose to appear to Moses? Well, we know in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 2 that he appears to him in a burning bush. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And Moses looked, he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt." Well, Moses, like you or me or anyone else, how many times do you see a burning bush that's not consumed? Now, I burned some bushes growing up on the farm in Indiana, but they were consumed. And one time I threw gasoline on a particular fire, and boy, was it ever consumed. And I was almost consumed too. But this bush was not consumed. So Moses was curious, but God was serious. People are looking for experiences today, and they may be curious about God and curious about religious things, but they're not really serious until God gets their attention. Boy, did God get the attention of Moses. In verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet. For the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." Moreover, he said, "I am the God of my father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Well, when God reveals himself in such a way, no wonder. When he hears the literal voice of God, no wonder. When he's seen a bush burning with fire, and out of that fire comes a voice thundering there on the backside of the desert, where for 40 years he's never experienced anything like this. No wonder he feared. We should fear. We should fear every time we come into the presence of God and his word. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. God feared, or that is, Moses feared at the presence of God. God said, "This is holy ground, Moses." Take off your shoes. Take off your sandals. And I was reminded as I reflected upon this passage that wherever we meet God, whether it's in the privacy of our devotions, whether it's here on Sunday morning at Westside Baptist Church, whether it's up in the mountains of the beautiful Colorado sky and we sense God's presence through His creation, wherever God meets with us, that is holy ground. You're on the job on Monday morning. You may not sense that's holy ground, but that's holy ground if you have committed that job and that work and that place to the Lord. It could be holy. It could be set apart to God's glory. Every bush is a burning bush. Every foot of ground is holy ground if God is there. And so God went on to remind Moses, verse 7, I've seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. I've heard their cry, the reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. I'm come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to take them to a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 9, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me. I've also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. God reminded Moses, I've not forgotten my people. I've not been deaf to their cries. I see their oppression. I know what is happening. And Moses, I haven't forgot about you either. I'm going to send you back, and you will be the deliverer of my people. See, that's God's will for every one of us. Jesus came to deliver us. Jesus came to set us free from our sin and from our terrible failures within ourselves. He has come to deliver. And he told Moses, I've come to deliver my people. Come now, therefore, I will send thee unto Pharaoh. So God appeared to Moses. How did Moses respond? Oh, I'm ready to go. I've been waiting for 40 years for this moment. No, he didn't respond that way, did he? So God has to answer Moses because Moses is going to utter these questions. And we, from however many thousands of years since, may look at Moses and think, well, Moses, can't you get the picture? I mean, God's appeared to you in a burning bush. I mean, he's spoken to you. How many have heard the audible voice of God? Well, Moses was human. He was of like passions, as it said of Elijah in James chapter 5. And so Moses comes up with these questions. And the first question is here in verse 11. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? God, who am I? Well, 40 years previous, Moses wouldn't have said that. Maybe he thought within himself, I am the answer. I mean, I've been well taught in the school of the Egyptians. Moses had probably been taught military training and discipline. He was a man's man. He was the prince of Egypt. God put it within his heart to go down and visit his brethren. But it wasn't the right time. And Moses wasn't ready. And now after 40 years to think about his failure, to think about how he had been so inept to be the leader of God's people, he says, who am I? You know, sometimes we get kind of gun-shy when we've experienced a failure in life. You've been there? I've been there. Whether it's in a career, whether it's as a dad or a mom, whether it's as a preacher, whatever our calling, whatever our background, whatever our experience, there are times when we just totally blew it or we totally failed, and now the next time somebody asks you to serve, you're not so sure you want to do that. Because you remember the last time you stood up in front of people and you were asked to say something. And it's a fearful thing. And Moses said, who am I? What did that question entail? Well, it was a question of identity. It was a question of identity. Moses was basically saying, God, I'm not even sure now after 40 years taking care of sheep what my purpose is in life. I remember what they said to me back there in Egypt. Do you realize today in Colorado, there are people saying, in effect, who am I? They're trying to determine their gender orientation. They're trying to determine a career. They're trying to determine where they are in a relationship. They're trying to determine what their eternal destiny is. And they may not voice it in those three words, but that's what they're really saying in their heart. Who am I? That's where we live, folks. We've been there, and there's a whole lot of people today that have an identity crisis. They do not know what their purpose is. They're not sure how they fit in. God knows what their background entails. So like Moses, many people are searching for identity. It was a question of identity, and this question, who am I, was a question of adequacy. Moses didn't feel adequate. Moses felt inept. Moses had had 40 years to think about failure. And now God's going to call him, this sheepherder, out in the middle of the desert, to go back, to stand before Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the earth. Who am I? Who am I, Lord? It was a question of identity, a question of adequacy. Moses questioned his ability. Moses questioned his authority. Who am I to go appear before Pharaoh? Well, before we consider God's answer to that first question, let's look at the second question that Moses asked God. Verse 13, Moses said unto God, behold, when I come into the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? I'm going back to my brothers. You're telling me that I'm representing the God of our fathers. But to paraphrase, Moses says, God, they're going to ask me, all right, the God of our fathers, how do we know this is the same God of our fathers? How am I going to answer them? What is your name? What shall I say unto them? Well, this was a question of authenticity. Moses needed assurance. Moses needed assurance for his own sake, and Moses needed validation for the people's sake. Well, it was a good question for Moses to ask. He was trying to get his ducks in a row, so to speak, because he was thinking ahead. He was thinking about standing before his people. He was thinking about standing before Pharaoh, and he was already feeling those feelings of inadequacy and ineptness and failure. So God, what shall I say? What is his name? What is your name? It was the ultimate question of authority. Moses knew that he did not have authority in himself to command these people, to exhort these people, or Pharaoh to do anything. So let's begin to try to look at God's answers. There are four answers that I see here in this text that God gives to Moses. Let's go back in the answer to the first question where Moses said, who am I? How did God answer him? Verse 12, God said, and he said, certainly I will be with thee. That's the first answer. Moses, who am I? Well, let me remind you first of all that whatever I've called you to do, I'm going to go before you. I'm going to be present. I will be with you. I'm going to be with you, Moses. God promised his presence. You know, I pray on Sunday mornings when I have an opportunity to teach or preach. I lead the congregational worship, David, there at Grace Baptist Church. And you know, if we're serious about what God's called us to do, we have to think this is not just another Sunday. This is another opportunity to worship God and to lead people to worship. And I don't want to take that lightly. I don't want to just turn in the hymn book to a number and say we're going to sing when we all get to heaven. Have I considered recently what heaven means? Has God revealed himself to me through a still small voice, the Holy Spirit, as I have been meditating upon God's word? Am I going to come up here and am I going to lead in the power of my flesh, which, folks, is so easy to do? You know how you do that? Just do what comes naturally. Just get up and do it. Get up and wing it, if that's possible. But is God really there? When we come into the auditorium at Westside Baptist or Grace Baptist Church, we want to come in and we want to experience the presence and the power of God. If God's not here, folks, then let's go up in the mountains and let's find Him or wherever He is. But if we're here today and we're saved, the Bible says our body is the temple, the dwelling place, the worshiping place of the Holy Spirit of God. And so where two or three or more, and I think I've counted here, there's at least two or three, we gather together, Jesus said, I am in the midst. But we have to claim His presence. And we have to recognize that without His presence and with His power, and unless He is meeting with us, we are meeting in vain. We're going through the motions. I don't want to go through the motions. I'm old enough now, I don't know how many more years I have, and I don't know what's going to happen in this nation, and I don't know when Jesus is going to come, but I don't want to go through the motions. I want to know that God is here right now. And in the presence of the Holy Spirit, through believers, and on the authority of God's word, we can claim His presence. And God said to Moses, Moses, I'm going to be with you. You're not going by yourself. You and God make a majority, Moses. God had already promised the patriarchs, I will be with thee. God reiterated to Joshua, Joshua chapter 1, be strong and of good courage. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I went and prayed with a lady Wednesday morning at 6:30 in the morning. She had 60% of her liver removed because of cancer. And as we were reading some scripture verses and claiming God's power and Jesus as the great physician in prayer, I gave her my mom's favorite verse, Isaiah 41 and verse 10. Fear thou not, I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. And what did Jesus command the disciples there of the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20? He said, as you go out and you teach, you disciple, you baptize, teaching them to observe all things, whatever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world, the end of the age. God has promised His presence. He promised Moses, I will be with you. God promised His presence. And then secondly, God answered Moses here in verse 12. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. God promised a successful mission. Moses, you're going to go up there to Egypt. You're going to speak to your people. You're going to go to Pharaoh. You're going to say, let my people go. And after I have worked powerful wonders in the midst of Pharaoh and his court, you're going to go out there into the wilderness, and you're going to come back here to Mount Horeb. It's going to be called the Mountain of God because this is Mount Sinai, where I'm going to give you an experience like you've never had. The burning bush will be like kindergarten when you come back here and you go up to meet with me on this mountain. God promised Moses a successful mission. In the fulfillment of that mission, Moses would choose himself to come back and serve God. Interesting word here, the word serve. It could also be translated as the word worship. The word literally means to be a slave. Moses, I want to send you back to Pharaoh and to my people. You're going to declare my power. I'm going to free the Hebrew nation from slavery, and you're going to come back here, and in your freedom, you're going to be willing to say, God, I am your slave. You know, Romans chapter 6 says, we're going to be slaves to something. Joshua said, choose ye this day whom ye will serve. We're either going to be slaves to our flesh and to the world and the devil, or we're going to be slaves to Christ. But God sets us free so that we, out of an act of our will, which delights the heart of God, choose to serve God. And the word serve here means worship. As we come here to worship today, we're saying, oh Lord, I am nothing, but I'm saved by the grace of God. And so I bow to you and all that you are and all that I can be through you. God promised Moses, you will come back and you will serve me at this mountain. You will be my slave, but out of an act of your will. It's interesting, Walvoord points out that the Hebrew word for Egypt, not the English derivation, but the Hebrew meaning of the word Egypt, means the house of slaves, the house of bondage. So again, Moses, I want to take you out of the house of bondage, out of the house of slavery, and you will come here to be my slave to serve me. I will be with you. He promised his presence. You will worship God on this mountain. He promised a successful mission. And then God gave him a third answer. And we've seen this already, but I'll read it again. In verse 13, Moses said, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you. They shall say to me, what is his name, and what shall I say unto them? Verse 14, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. I am who I am. I am has sent me unto you. That's an interesting name, isn't it? I don't hear any children's names, I am. And no one would be worthy of that name except God himself. What does that stand for? What is God revealing to Moses through this name? He knows the God of his fathers, Elohim. He's already been presented as Jehovah, Adonai, Lord, but I am. It stands for the ever-existent God. He always was, he always will be, or he always is, and he always will be. Moses, the eternally existent God, is sending you back to my people. I am the eternally existent one. I am the eternal sovereign, representing God's absolute authority. I am Israel's eternal memorial. This is my memorial name. This is the name by which I want the children of Israel to remember me. A memorial. The purpose of a memorial, the purpose of a monument, is to remember, to call to memory, to commemorate something. The reason people are tearing up monuments and memorials today is because they are ignorant about what those memorials and those monuments represent. We have a generation that, for the most part, is ignorant of history because they've not been taught history as it happened. The reason people are searching for God today and they don't know who he is because they are ignorant as to the ever-existent God. Moses, this is my memorial to every generation. I am present. Elohim, the God of creation, I am powerful. Jehovah, Lord God, I am personal. The covenant God. God presents himself to Moses in all three names here, verses 14 and 15. The Lord God of your fathers. Jesus took this name in the Gospel of John, and he equated himself with God himself, the deity of Christ. The purpose of the Gospel of John is to present Jesus as the Son of God, the very God. And so in John chapter 4, the woman at the well encounters Jesus Christ. And she gives to Jesus water. And then they begin to talk about the Samaritans and the Jews and no dealings and so forth. And the woman at the well surmises, well, we know that the Messiah shall come and will give us living water. And Jesus said, I am he. And in John chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus is going back and he's using the story of the wilderness and the demonstration of manna. And the people have just enjoyed a wonderful feast by the power of God, and Jesus presents himself as the bread of life. I am that bread of life. And in John chapter 8, at the Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Lights, and they would light up the city, and Jesus declared, I am the light of the world. And in John chapter 10, Jesus presents himself as the good shepherd, reflecting back upon Psalm 23, I am the good shepherd, and because I'm the good shepherd, I'm the only one that can open the door into the sheepfold, because I am the door. And in chapter 11, when Mary and Martha are grieving over Lazarus, who has died, and Jesus tarried for a time to come back on the scene, they said, he's not dead, he's going to live. And Martha says, I know he will live in the last day at the resurrection. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And in chapter 14, Philip asks Jesus, how can we know the way? And Jesus responds, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes into the Father but by me. And in chapter 15, as Jesus is teaching his disciples in the upper room before he goes to the cross about what it means to have a relationship with Christ and how to have victory in your life. How can we abide in Christ? Because Jesus is the vine. I am the vine. Ye are the branches. And then in John chapter 18, when they're arresting Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, they said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus responded, I am he. And they fell backward to the ground at the authority of the name of the great I am from the Old Testament, who had already revealed himself to Moses. Jesus is the great I am. Amen. That represents absolute authority. Moses, you're not going by yourself. I'm going before you. Moses, you're going to have a successful mission. You're going to come back and serve me. You're going to come back and worship me at this mountain. And Moses, I am sending you with absolute authority before my people and before Pharaoh, because you are going in my name. Folks, why do we cower so much to declare the name of Jesus in witnessing and telling people that Jesus died for their sins and to give them our testimony of what Christ has done for us? Because we're thinking about our name. We're thinking about our ineptness. We're worrying about what we're going to say. When Jesus said in the Great Commission, all authority is given unto me. Go ye therefore and tell them who Jesus Christ is. We don't go in our authority. We're nothing. But we go in the authority of Jesus' name. And that's the last answer that God gives to Moses in the answer to his questions. Verse 16, go, gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And he goes ahead and he instructs Moses in every word that he should present to the children of Israel. Moses, in the authority of my name, go, gather, tell them. And that's God's commission to us. So we've seen the questions of Moses, we've considered the answers that God has given here. I want to give you just three thoughts in application this morning. Three things to go home with. Moses asked, who am I? How did God answer him? He said, I am who. We quickly surmise that it's not about who we are. It's about who God is. Where our concentration is, who am I? What am I supposed to do? But if our concentration, our focus is, who is God? All of a sudden, God's identity begins to reflect upon our identity. We find identity by identifying God. Moses had an identity crisis. People have an identity crisis. But when they come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and begin to follow God's word and the will of God through the through the Word of God, we find identity. We find purpose. The reason there are so many that do not have purpose today is because they're asking the wrong question. It's not about us. It's about God. And then God will show us. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. I have this on a plaque in my office. I moved out here to the West. I figured I should start acting like a Westerner. And so I began to get Western pictures. And I began to go to the Denver Stock Show. And I even got cowboy boots. My dad shipped them out to me. He had some cowboy boots. I look more like Yosemite Sam, but I have cowboy boots. And you know, I don't have a cowboy hat yet. But I have these nice pictures. And I had this horseman in this big picture I got at the Denver Stock Show. And he is on his knees in front of his horse. And he's praying out 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14, if my people who are called by my name. And then I have another plaque with Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And these horsemen are walking down through a dark valley. And it says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths. And so we recognize who God is. And so God directs us. We acknowledge him. We say yes to him. G. Campbell Morgan, the great English expositor, made this statement on this passage. The light of the divine glory ever reveals man to himself. God shines the flashlight on himself, and then as we see his glory, then we begin to see what God's mission is for us. We find out who we are when we find out who God is. The second application is this. Moses had to discover that it's not self-confidence, but God-confidence. It's not self-confidence. It's not about being learning and all the training and the state-of-the-art education of the Egyptians. It's not about growing up in this charter school or having your earned doctorate. It's not about all the experience that you have. It's not about our confidence, which sometimes is lacking, isn't it? It's about confidence in God. Solomon said, Proverbs 14 and verse 26, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. Our confidence is in the Lord. Paul said, I have no confidence in my flesh. But he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You knew that. I knew that. But how much do we have to learn that every day afresh? And then thirdly, God reveals himself to us, first of all, that we might know him. And then ultimately, that we might worship him. In John chapter 20, verse 31, towards the conclusion of the Gospel of John, John wrote, these things I have written unto you, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you might believe on the name of the Son of God. I met a German lady south of San Francisco years ago. She and her husband grew up in the Hitler Youth Movement in the 1930s. She grew up Lutheran, he grew up Catholic. They met somewhere along the line, they got married. By the grace of God, they escaped World War II. They came to the United States. He began to go to a Jesuit seminary to study to be a Catholic priest. But somewhere along the line, they had an encounter with God. Someone came into their lives, and over a period of time, they began to realize it's not by works. It's not through a church. It's not through a priest. It's not through seven sacraments. It's by grace that we're saved through faith, not of ourselves. And that German lady said to me face to face, David, I came to know the Lord. I came to know by intimate experience. I came to know who God is. She was saved. It's one thing to know about God. It's another thing to know God. God reveals himself to us that we might know him. Do you know him this morning? Have you understood that it is by grace, God's favor toward us, not in our merit that we're saved? Have you accepted him? And then we might worship him, to choose to be his slaves. The great I am. What's in a name? The ever-existent one. The all-supreme one. The memorial name to every generation. Jesus himself, I am. Folks, we go out of here this morning in his authority, not in our. Isaiah said, therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that does speak. Behold, it is I. Let's get to know God. Let's worship him and let's go and tell others.